Well, this morning we are quickly coming to the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark, something we've been looking at for the last year and a half. And this brings us to the final chapter, chapter 16 of Mark, and I will be reading in just a few moments verses 1 through 8, the account of the resurrection of Christ. As you find that, let me just say that I grew up in South Carolina. Actually, I'm the 11th generation in my family to live there in that state. And every summer we would go down to Sullivan's Island for vacation, which is right off of Charleston. And as you know, I've always been interested in history. I guess I got that from my father, because the bedtime stories that he would tell us had to do mainly with the history of our state, and particularly of Sullivan's Island when we were down there. That island was a key point in the Revolutionary War and a key point in the war between the states. And there was one particular story he would tell that captured my imagination. It was about the H.L. Hunley, which was the first submarine used in an actual combat situation. The Hunley was a nine-man submarine that was built by the Confederacy. And its first mission was to try to break the blockade of Charleston. And so in 1864, February of that year, the Hunley began her mission late one night. She attacked the federal gunship Housatonic that was right off the coast. There was a blinding flash about midnight, and the Housatonic went to the bottom. But the Hunley never returned. And so the ship and all nine men aboard were lost. And I can remember as a child walking the beaches of Sullivan's Island, and I'd see little pieces of metal and I would pick them up and, what is that, part of the old submarine? You know, I wonder what happened to it. Did it just explode in the explosion? Nobody ever found it until 1995. And that's when they discovered the wreck. It was in sand off of the coast of Charleston. It was wholly intact. They studied it for 5 years, and then they succeeded in bringing it to the surface complete, and they carried it into Charleston. Now, boy, we were all on the banks waving flags and cheering as the ship came in from its final mission. And they took it to a conservation laboratory that was underwritten by National Geographic. They put it in a big tank of fresh water and began to conserve the wreck. The Hunley is 40 feet long, 4 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall. A big iron submarine. No question of why people didn't survive aboard it. They didn't have tanks of air like we do today. It was amazing anybody ever got in the thing in the first place. I'll never forget 2 years later when I was allowed to go into the lab to view the Hunley. I walked in, it was still in its tank of water, and it was like a childhood story suddenly becoming reality. I had heard about this submarine. I had dreamed about it. I wondered where it was. And suddenly, there it is in real life right in front of me. And the other thing that struck me was that all the pictures I had seen, all the drawings from the 19th century, made it look like, excuse the expression, a big sewer pipe with two ends crimped, you know? It was envisioned as being an extremely primitive death trap. But when you see it in reality, it's quite a feat of engineering. It has beautiful lines. It's amazing what they were able to do in the 19th century. They weren't able to do enough, but what they did was truly remarkable. And the reason I bring that up is because it just brought home to me that morning when I walked in and saw the submarine, that when the stuff of dreams suddenly becomes reality, we may find that the reality far outstrips the imagination. It's better than you imagined. And so with that, I turn to another story that is given to us not as a bedtime story, not as a fable, but as a real account of an historic event. And just remind you that whatever this conjures in your mind, the reality far, far better. Let's hear God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us, for us, from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. A number of questions kind of come up when you read this. First question that came to my mind was, why did these women set out in the first place? I mean, there was a huge stone. They had all seen it a couple of days before being rolled in front of the tomb. Why didn't they think about that before they were almost at the tomb? Why did they so late after gathering all the spices and coming to the tomb say, "Hey, what are we going to do about the stone?" You know, why didn't they think about this before? And for that matter, where was Peter, James, and John? Why was it only these ladies who were up early in the morning going to the tomb to do this this honor to the body of Christ? Well, these questions remind me of a question I heard of being posed in a wildlife class in a college setting. One of the students said to the professor, "Professor, when I see a V of geese flying across the sky, one side of the V is always longer than the other. Why is that?" And everybody listened, because this guy was a pretty brilliant professor. And he said, "Well, the reason for that is because one side has more geese in it than the other." He paid college tuition for that. Well, I think the answer to these questions is just in that same roundhouse. You know, why was it only women who went? Because it was only women who went. They were the only ones who got up that morning. Men were sleeping or scared or something else. We don't know. We're not told. Why did they not ask about the stone beforehand? Because they clean forgot about it. It just didn't enter their minds. You ever have that happen to you? You start to think about something, and then the next minute you walk around and there it's right in front of you. What are we going to do about the stone? And then they look, well, it's been moved. And that's just the way it worked out. Now, there are many people today that look upon the resurrection of Jesus the way we look upon Superman. It's a great story. We enjoy hearing about it. It'd make a lovely movie, but it's just a story. You know, little kids might believe it. Not even our little kids would believe it. But we know it's just one of those stories. But that's not the way it's presented here. For one thing, the testimony is given to us by women. Now, that's important for us, because the Jews were very prejudiced. They were prejudiced against all sorts of things, including Gentiles like us, but they were especially prejudiced toward women. Women were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. Why not? Well, don't you know they're hysterical? You can't trust what silly women say. Now, I didn't say that. That's what they said, okay? But the point of this is that if we were going to make up a story, we would never have women as the chief witnesses. It would be Peter, James, and John. They were camped out. They were having a prayer meeting there at the tomb, because they knew Jesus was going to come back any minute. You know, but that's not the way it was given. We're dealing with history, and history tends to be messy. History tends to have a lot of little details in there that don't make a lot of sense. Sometimes the geese fly on this side of the V instead of the other. There's no way to account. Secondly, look at the reaction of the women. When they saw the young man in the tomb, they were alarmed. The word there means distressed. They were afraid. It was tantamount to seeing a ghost. And when they left the tomb, they fled. They were trembling, and astonishment had seized them. And they didn't say anything to anyone because they were afraid. Again, we're told by Sophisticates that these people were just deluded. They were simplistic people, and they thought they saw Jesus alive, but they didn't. It was a hallucination. Well, okay, it's possible it could be an hallucination if it's one person, but three? I mean, have you ever told somebody, "I had a dream last night," and you go into the dream and they say, I had the same dream, exactly the same one. Well, that doesn't happen. I mean, you're either watching the same TV show, there's some reason behind it. But hallucinations visit individuals, they don't visit groups. It just doesn't work that way. This is just a fraud. They stole his body away and they committed this fraud against history. They said Jesus rose when he really didn't. Their reaction is one of astonishment and fear. It was not something they expected. Jesus told them he was going to rise, but nobody expected him to. Nobody said, I knew it. I knew he was going to come back. That wasn't it. I mean, the chief apostles were all to the wind. They weren't even there because it was completely unexpected. Tim Keller summarizes the evidence this way. He says, the resurrection of Jesus was neither a lovely myth nor a symbol of a new life developed decades after his life, nor a hallucination based on wishful thinking, nor a trick. Rather, it was a historical phenomena, witnessed to and attested by numerous reliable sources. The biblical evidence is nearly irrefutable that hundreds of people, often in large groups, who had no cultural or religious reason to believe it, testified they had seen the risen Christ, often repeatedly, over a 40-day span after his death. We can't absolutely prove the resurrection. We can't prove that the sun came up this morning, for that matter. But we have so many clues that simply cannot be answered in any other way. And what we see here, you know, look at the way Mark writes it. He says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. You know, that's not the way fables begin. Fables begin with a long time ago in a galaxy far away. You know, this happened. But this is the way to express historical fact. Let me tell you who was there. Let me tell you who was involved. It was Mary Magdalene. It was Mary the mother of James. It was Salome. Okay? He is giving us details. And Mark was writing about 30 years after the event. Now, if we were going to talk about something that happened 30 years ago, roughly speaking, I would probably point to the destruction of the Challenger spacecraft. When it was launched from Cape Canaveral, it exploded 52 seconds into its flight. I remember where I was that day. I remember seeing it on TV. A bunch of other folks here did too, right? My birthday. Who's your birthday, Ron?
Yeah, January 28, 85.
Happy birthday, man. It was a terrible way to have a birthday. I remember watching it on my little black and white TV. Oh man, I feel old. And seeing the explosion and watching, all right, where's the Challenger? Because I'd grown up on Star Trek. And I expected to see it flying out of the bomb any second. Never did, of course. But there are old folks like me here who remember what happened 30 years ago. Some of you guys can't. I understand. But you can come talk to us and we can tell you about it. And the same dynamic was taking place when the Gospel of Mark was first read. Not everybody could remember these events. Not everybody was there. But there was a whole bunch of people who were. And they can fill in the gaps and they can tell you what they saw. And that's what we're dealing with the resurrection. We also are dealing with a phenomena that's beyond dispute, and that is what happened in the early church following the resurrection. The real resurrected Christ empowered the lives of these early Christians. He empowered their lives to live and die for him. You know, a deluded person would die for someone, but not a fraud. If you made up a fraud, you wouldn't give your life for it. But every one of the disciples, the apostles, ended up giving their lives for the faith because they didn't set this up as a fraud. Jesus gave them the power to love their enemies, often the people who were killing them and members of their family. Jesus gave the early church the power to carry the gospel across the known world of its day. Kenneth Scott Latterett, one of the church historians of our day, wrote this: it is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, unequaled in the history of the human race. Something happened to the men who associated with Jesus. In his contact with them, in the assurance of his resurrection and continued presence with his disciples, Here is to be found the major cause of the success of Christianity. Why was Christianity, a little cult, a part of the despised Jewish religion, why was it able in three centuries to overtake the Roman Empire? Well, because it was true. Because they were serving a risen Savior. The Apostle Paul puts it in his own succinct way in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, Paul wasn't following some esoteric symbol of a new life. Paul was serving a literal resurrected Savior. And that's the point that I'm making here today in this passage. I think this is the point Mark was making. The point I was trying to make with the kids here earlier. The difference between Superman and Jesus. Superman is a story somebody made up. It's a lovely story. Oh, we wish it were true, but it's not. But Jesus is not just a lovely story somebody made up. It has the mark of history to it. It's a remarkable story. I can understand how people would read it and not believe it. But it has the mark of being given as serious history. We have a real, living Savior that we follow. And what does that mean? It means many things, but let me just confine myself to three real quick points. First of all, because Jesus is real and he really is alive, you and I have real hope. We don't live our lives in despair. In fact, Christ commands us not to despair. In John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus gives us peace. We don't always have peace in our world. You know, many times we're afraid and we don't know what's going to happen next. But the Lord Jesus promises us that he'll be with us. He promises us that we will have hope because we always have his presence. You know, I don't think we realize what a wonderful thing it is to have hope, the hope of eternal life. You all know that I'm an avid reader of the comics. And I appreciate y'all tolerating my silly ideas. But, you know, one of my favorite comic strips today is called Pearls Before Swine. And one of the chief characters is a guy named Rat. He's literally a rat. And a couple of months ago, there was a cartoon that neighbor Bob is standing outside of Rat's front door. And neighbor Rat's on the front porch talking to him. And neighbor and Rat says, "So, neighbor Bob, a billion years from now, our sun will grow bigger and hotter, and our polar caps will melt, and the oceans will boil until all the water is gone and all life on earth will die. And then 2 billion years later, the sun will grow even larger, engulfing our orbit and obliterating the entire earth, leaving nothing but lifeless ashes to be scattered throughout space." And then neighbor Bob, standing in grass up to his waist, said, "And that's why you're not mowing your lawn?" And Rat says, "It just doesn't matter, Bob." You know, so there's your reason. If this world is all we have, what do we have? What difference does mowing your lawn make? What difference does how much you make this year matter? What difference does anything matter? If there's nothing beyond death but obliteration, then there is no purpose. There is no hope. But if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, truly rose as he said, then we not only have hope, but we have a real purpose for living. We have what is called a destiny. I love that word, destiny. You remember Forrest Gump sitting by his mother's bedside, and his mama told him, "You have a destiny, Forrest. It was my destiny to be your mama." And Forrest said, "What's my destiny, mama?" And she said, "Oh, Forrest, you're going to have to find that for yourself. Life's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." But Mama was right. We do have a destiny. We have a purpose. We have a meaning for life. I have a burden for the young people here today that you believe this and understand it, that you have a calling from God. You have a mission to accomplish. And you, as Mama said, you've got to find out what it is. There's so many young people today that have a sense of aimlessness. They don't know what they're supposed to do. But you, as a believer in Christ, you have a royal purpose given to you from Him. And by I say that, I don't mean, okay, you got to become preachers and missionaries. Thank goodness that's not the case. I believe that God calls us to whatever it is we do. My father was a salesman for a food company. God called him to be a salesman. He called my grandfather to be a grocer. He called my other grandfather to be a farmer and a mail carrier. God has called you for something. And it's important. It's your life's work. And you need to talk to Him and ask Him what it is. And then you need to ask yourself, what is it that I really desire to do with my life? But it's not just for the young people here. It's for all of us. For us old coots that can remember the Challenger and can remember a lot more than that. You know, we need to understand that we still have a calling in our lives. God does not bring you home until you're done. You have a mission to accomplish. I have an elderly friend who's a believer, and he's now a widower. And he said to me, you know, I'm really lonely, and I wish I could just go home to heaven and be with the Lord and be with my wife again. But I know that I'm here for a reason. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to be as faithful as I know how to be. And that's what we have as a result, sorry about that, of serving a risen Savior. You have a purpose. Your life has a meaning. And it's not up to other people to tell you what it is. It's up to the Lord Jesus. And finally, because we have a real Savior who really is alive, we have real salvation, which means that your real sins have really been forgiven. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have asked Him to forgive your sins, you have no business carrying around guilt for them any longer, because He paid the price to satisfy the justice of God for your sins. As Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Real forgiveness. We don't have to carry about a burden of regret. You know, I had a friend who was a Christian and a physician. And he bought me a cup of coffee one day. This was down in Hilton Head. And he said, I want to ask you a question, Clint. I said, yeah. He said, where is the joy? I said, what are you talking about, Kent? He said, I have a lot of Christians who come to me as their doctor. And he said, so many of them are laboring with sorrow and grief and hopelessness. And I just, where is the joy of the Christian life? And I think we need to be reminded that there is a real salvation because we have a real Savior and we have real forgiveness. And therefore we have real joy. We have a real home in heaven. The night Jesus was betrayed, He said, I am going to prepare a place for you. He wasn't going up to heaven to be a construction agent to build a mansion for you and me. He was going to the cross to die, to pay a sacrifice for our sins. And at the end of His suffering on the cross, He said, it is finished, which means paid in full. In other words, your place and my place is already made. It's there. It has been prepared for us. This world is not our home. And finally, we have a personal relationship with a real Savior. You know, we can really have fellowship with Him. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus wants you and me to walk with Him. You know, that's what disciple really means. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. That is to say, a disciple obeys the commandments of Jesus Christ to love our enemies, to forgive those who sin against us. But a disciple does more than that. A disciple fellowships with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He is a real Savior, because He really is alive and in heaven, and because He has really sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in our lives, we have the privilege of having a real personal relationship with Him, to know Him, to know His love, and to know His salvation. And this is what this table is all about. This table is spread before us with real elements, with real bread, with real juice, and it is here for us to take these elements in our hands and remember and understand that we have a real Savior and we have a real salvation, which means that we have a real hope, we have a real purpose, we have a real salvation, real forgiveness. We have real life in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the things this table symbolizes, for the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross not for good people, but for sinners like us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, when we could do nothing for ourselves, he gave up his life to redeem us. And we pray, Father, as we fellowship in this sacrament this morning, that you would bring home to us the reality of the love, of the sacrifice, and of the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that he has promised to be in our midst whenever we commune in the table of the Lord, that he is here with us now. It is an appointment that he never misses. And so we pray, Lord, that we would experience his presence afresh today. For Jesus' sake, amen.